Our scripture reading today is in John 16, verses 4 to 15. This can be found in the bulletin, page 8. I did not say these things to you from the beginning, because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father. And you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Alex. All right, children, on your Trinity Kids bulletin, there is a place to jot down three things that I'm going to mention that I want you to listen for during the sermon. And they are sleeping bag, the crown, and spotlight. Sleeping bag, the crown, and spotlight. With that, let me pray for us as we come to this passage together. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we pray, as Wade just did, that you would send your Spirit to do what you desire in our hearts. Lord, we thank you that we read in this passage that it is the work of the Spirit to bring glory to Jesus, and that's what we pray would happen as we gather around his word now. We ask this for our good as your people, and we pray in his name. Amen. When I was in high school, I was very involved with a ministry called Young Life that many of you will be familiar with. That's actually how both Jeanette and I became Christians, was through the ministry of Young Life. And one of the things that Young Life does really, really well is camps. They do an incredible job of different summer camps. Hundreds of kids go to these camps every summer. They hear this message of Christianity, this core message of the gospel at all these different camps. But they also have these camps, these backpacking trips. And so after my junior year of high school, I went with a group, it was about 12 people, on this week-long backpacking trip at a Young Life camp called Medicine Bow, and that's named after this small little town in Wyoming, Medicine Bow, Wyoming. And so we leave on this hike for a week-long trip, packing everything in, and so towards the end of the first day, we're setting up our camp, and it's Wyoming, so even though it's summertime, it gets pretty cold at night. And we weren't sleeping in tents, which was pretty cool. So we laid out our sleeping pads, put the sleeping bags on top, and that's where we're going to sleep. And it was going to be a cold night. And so immediately you start thinking as it gets later, I need to bundle up a lot. Like, I want to put on pretty much everything I have. And so I was thinking about that when our guide then tells us something that was totally counterintuitive. Because at that moment, you think, I need to put on as much as I can. What he says is, no, don't do that. He says that the less clothing you wear in a down sleeping bag, the warmer you'll be. Now, why? He says that because of this combination of your body heat working with the down feathers in these bags that are insulating you, you're actually going to be warmer. And so we did that, and it felt that way. Now, unfortunately, I Googled this late this week after I'd already gotten this written down, and I found out that's actually not accurate, okay? It's a myth, but I'm not going to let that ruin a perfectly good illustration, okay? So don't come tell me it's not true because I saw it. But there was a lot of debate in the comment sections on those posts, I'll tell you that. What is the point that I'm going for with this myth, okay? It's this. It's one of those things that doesn't make sense on the surface when you first hear it. Something that makes you think, like, how could that be possible? Like, I'm going to wear less in this sleeping bag, but somehow I'm going to be warmer? Well, that's some of what's happening at the beginning of this passage. Jesus says something here that on the surface doesn't seem to make any sense at all. Something that seems totally counterintuitive to us when we first hear it. So if you're just joining us, we're in this section of John's gospel that's called the Upper Room Discourse. It's five chapters of Jesus the night before his crucifixion with his disciples. And he has all kinds of things to say to them because he's trying to prepare them for all that's coming. And so it's in that context that he then says something that I actually think is one of the most counterintuitive statements in the entire Bible. He says he's going away, that he's about to leave them, but then he says, it's actually for your good that I go. And you can just imagine the disciples hearing this and going, wait, hold on, I must have misheard what you just said, Jesus. You said you're going to go, but that it's actually going to be for our good. How in the world could it be good for us that you would leave us? And that the answer to that question is a really important one, because that's actually the situation we find ourselves in too, right? Jesus is gone. He's not here anymore, and that's pretty obvious in some ways, but we don't actually think about that very often. It's really natural to think, man, the disciples had it so, so good. And you know, I think I'd probably be in a better spot in my own faith if Jesus were still here. It'd be easier to follow him. It'd be easier to obey him. I might struggle less. I would probably doubt less than I do right now if he were still here with us. It seems better. Jesus says it isn't. He says, it's to your advantage that I go. Why does he say that? He says, because then I will send the Helper, the Spirit of Truth. So this question we've been asking through the whole Gospel of John of every passage is, how does Jesus give us life? And this week we'll see that Jesus gives us life by sending the Spirit of Truth. And so here's the question I want to wrestle with in this passage. How can it be better for Jesus to go away? How can that be better for us? The answer is this. It's better for Jesus to go because when he does, he will send the Spirit to convict the world and guide us into all truth. And so that's actually how I want to break down our time here, is that the three parts of that sentence. Jesus will send the Spirit to, secondly, convict the world, and thirdly, then, to guide us into all truth. So first, Jesus will send the Spirit. So verse 4, he says, he didn't say all of this initially to his disciples. Why? Because he was still with them. And so his presence with them meant that he didn't need to communicate all of this to them. But now he says in verse 5, I'm going away. Look back to verse 5. He says, now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? Now, this is a little bit of an odd thing to say, because technically that's exactly what Thomas and Peter have asked of him. But there are a whole lot of commentators, though, that point out that their question of where is he going wasn't so much a question about where he's going as much as it was about the fact that he was going away. And so what they say is that the real question they were asking is, why are you leaving me? And that's why that their sorrow has filled their hearts in verse 6. They've not understood how Jesus going to the Father could be a good thing for them. So all that they feel is this sense of grief. And we can imagine that they'd probably feel this in a couple of pretty natural ways. One would be that if Jesus is going to leave at this stage of the game, after this ministry that they've been a part of for these last 3 years, they would have had to have thought that all of their hopes for him being the Messiah and the rescuer were wrong. Because what kind of rescuer bails at this time on his disciples? How could he leave them at this point? It doesn't make any sense to them. They're also probably really sad because their friend is leaving. This Jesus that they know and love, this Jesus that knows and loves them, is now going to leave them, and they would naturally be sad because of it. And I actually think that we can identify with both of those reasons to a degree. It's not any secret or any huge profound insight to say that one of our greatest fears is that the people we love will leave us. So many of the issues and struggles that we have at the core this fear of being rejected or abandoned. A couple examples. What's really behind this need that I feel to have your approval? What's really underneath the fear that I have of making people angry with me? Ultimately, what's beneath that fear is this fear of some kind of rejection or abandonment that's going to come if people don't approve of me or if people are angry with me. And the stakes get heightened in a huge way if you have ever been abandoned by somebody close to you. And it's incredibly easy at that point to begin thinking, this is exactly the sort of thing that God might do to me. And so what's so great about this passage is that Jesus knows the sorrow of his disciples. He knows what they're feeling, and he speaks directly into it. But he does so in this way that we wouldn't expect. He says to them, it's better for him to leave. Why? Because he's going to send the Spirit. Look at verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So one commentator paraphrases it this way. He says, the best thing that could ever happen to you is for me to go away. How would this be to their advantage in such a way that it would comfort them in the midst of their grief? There are a lot of answers to that question. There are a lot of ways that God would minister to us in that way. And actually, our second and third points will deal with that. I just want to suggest one here. Jesus goes away so that he can draw near. Jesus goes away so that he can draw near. So think about this for a moment. At this point, it's pretty obvious that the disciples know that he is with them. That's pretty obvious to them. But at this point, he is only with them. And everybody else is getting pretty limited time with him, right? And so Jesus, as he walked this earth and ministered to people, had a limited bandwidth as a human here. In his humanity, he experienced the limits of who he could interact with and minister to and care for. But if he first dies for the sins of his people, and then rises from the grave, and then goes away to his Father, it is at that point that he can send his Spirit to dwell with and in his people anywhere. You know, we confess this every week. He remains now in his resurrected body at the right hand of the Father. But because he's now sent his Spirit, he can be with and in you right now. That is an amazing thing to think about. This is why he says in chapter 14, verse 23, that the Father and the Son will come to him, this one who would believe in him, and make our home with him. Here's what Rankin Wilborn says. This is from the quote in the front of your bulletin about halfway through. He's dealing with this passage. He says, why was it to their advantage? His answer, the only thing that could be better than having Jesus with you, beside you, would be having Jesus within you, wherever you are and wherever you go. And that is what we have, those of us who are united to Christ. So for Jesus to send his Spirit is to enable him to be as near to you as possible. That is the comfort that they're going to experience in the midst of their sorrow, and it's why it's to our advantage for him to go away. He goes away so that he can draw near. So Jesus is going to send the Spirit. What is the Spirit going to do, though, when he comes? So secondly, Jesus is going to send the Spirit to convict the world. Look back at verse 8. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And so the Spirit is coming to convict the world. And if you look back to verse 7, This is the third time Jesus in these chapters uses the word helper to describe the Spirit. And a few weeks ago, we talked some about this, but that word helper is a really difficult word to translate, because there's not a direct English equivalent to it. So the ESV translates it helper. It could be comforter or counselor, or even something like encourager. But there's another word that could be used, and it would be advocate. And when I say that, I mean advocate in a legal sense. And so I want you to picture a courtroom. And on the one side, you have the Spirit. And on the other side, you have the world. And so the picture here is of the Spirit bringing a case against the world. And remember that every time John uses the word world in his gospel, it is not something good. He doesn't mean the world is in this material, physical world. He doesn't mean the world is in the people in it. He means the world in opposition and rebellion against God himself. So the Spirit is now convicting the world, and it does so in three ways. He convicts the world first of their sin, verse 9. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. So the Spirit comes to say this: you are guilty. And your guilt shows itself in that you do not believe in Jesus. You've rejected him, this one who could actually do something about your guilt. And for that reason, you stand condemned and guilty. The Spirit is the one who will make you aware of that and convict you of that. Secondly, that the Spirit will convict the world about righteousness. Verse 10, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. This one's a little more difficult, I think. We understand being convicted of sin, but it says also that the Spirit is going to convict the world of righteousness. What does he mean here? Well, he's saying this. He's saying your ideas about what righteousness is are way off. You've got a twisted sense of what true righteousness really is. And there are a lot of ways this could show itself. But one is in an external false righteousness. And this is what this could look like. We naturally go around thinking that we are pretty good people. That's sort of our natural default perspective on our lives. That we are pretty good people, and we're going to continue to think that way unless we're convicted otherwise. And so up to this point, that's actually been a lot of what Jesus has been doing. Think about his interaction with the religious leaders. These are some of the things he said to them. He said things like, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence." Or this, "For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness." So to this point, Jesus, part of what Jesus has been doing is he's been exposing this false righteousness that's at work. But now he's saying, "I'm going to the Father. And if this work is going to continue on, it's going to now be the work of the Spirit to expose this in the world." Here's the third way. The Spirit is now also going to convict the world about judgment. He says, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Okay, what does that mean? Well, Jesus is saying that the judgment of the world is completely wrong. And that the pinnacle of this false judgment is that Jesus himself would be condemned and judged on the cross. But what Jesus is saying here is that it was actually on that cross that Satan, that this ruler, the ruler of this world, was also condemned. And so he's saying this shows how messed up the judgment of this world really is. This is the work of the Spirit, to convict the world. Why is this so important? This is so important because this conviction wouldn't happen otherwise. In other words, the world would never know of its guilt. The world would never know of its false ideas about righteousness and judgment unless the Spirit brings that conviction. And this means a couple things for us. It means first that if the Spirit didn't convict, then we ourselves would never experience conviction. Let me say it this way. Apart from God's gracious work by his Spirit, we are the world. And not in like a we are the world, like hand-holding song, we are the world, right? We are set in opposition to God himself. And so what this passage is saying is that unless the Spirit exposes that sin within us, we will never be aware of it. We would never see our need of a Savior. We've been watching, actually we're done watching The Crown on Netflix, finished season 2. It's the show about Queen Elizabeth. And in the first season, there's a lot of great interaction between Queen Elizabeth and Winston Churchill, as he was prime minister when she came to the throne. And so there's this part at the end of the first season where his time as prime minister is coming to an end. And he has a portrait painted of him by this professional great painter in England. And so when the painter finishes it, he brings Winston Churchill in to see this painting, and Churchill hates it. He thinks he looks terrible in this picture. He thinks he looks old. He thinks he looks unhealthy and weak, not like this strong leader that he knows himself to be. And so he lashes out at the painter. He says, this is all wrong. This is not who I am. And so here's what the painter says in response to him. He says, if you are at war with something, it's not me. It's with your own blindness. He's saying, you can't see what is really true about who you are now. That is the work of the Spirit in us, showing us who we really are. Because otherwise we wouldn't see it. We wouldn't see that this need that we have of God's grace. And if the Spirit didn't do that, it would never happen. So that's the first thing this means for us. Here's the second. It means something important for ministry. How so? What this passage says is that it is the Spirit alone who can bring about this kind of awareness and conviction in a person's life. In other words, you can't, right? You can't bring about this sort of awareness in somebody else's life. You can't force them to see this about themselves. And that might actually be discouraging to you on some level. But I actually think it's the opposite. Because there might be somebody or some people in your life who seem so far gone that you're at a point where you've given up hope that you could ever convince them that they are on this path of destruction away from God. You've given up hope that you could do that. And here's the thing. If it were on your shoulders, that would be totally devastating and depressing. Here's the encouragement, though, of this passage. The encouragement is that is the Spirit's work to convict. It is the Spirit's work to enable people to see their need of Jesus. Your role is to present this truth of Jesus' word to them. The Spirit is the one who does the convicting. And what that means is that nobody is too far gone. And the reason for that is because everybody is too far gone. That is real encouragement to us. So Jesus will send the Spirit to convict the world. Finally, Jesus will send the Spirit to guide us into all truth. So verse 12. He says he has more to say to his disciples, but he says it's too much for them to handle right now. And so what he does is he makes this huge promise to them. And then this comes also as a promise to us. Verse 13. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He says the Spirit is going to guide you into all truth. How is this going to happen? He's going to do this by declaring the word of God to them. Look at the second half of verse 13. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whoever hears, he will speak. Whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So the Spirit will declare Jesus' words to the disciples. And now this is a place where we've got to be really, really careful because Jesus is not making this promise directly to us. It's real easy to read this passage and think, okay, he's going to do that for me directly. That's not what he says. He's making this promise directly to his disciples. As we saw earlier, though, in chapter 14, it doesn't mean that it doesn't apply to us. It just means that this promise is not made directly to us. So what is the promise directly to the disciples? Well, he's saying, by the Holy Spirit, I am going to speak God's very words to you. And I want you to think for a moment about how important that would be to these 11 disciples. Judas is already gone. 11 disciples sitting with Jesus in this moment. They're thinking how desperate they'll be for him to leave, that they still need him in this profound way to lead him and to guide them. And what Jesus is saying is, I will do that. I will lead you. I will guide you. But now I'm going to do it by my Spirit. And the result of that promise is the New Testament itself. And so that what we now have in the New Testament is this Spirit-inspired revelation of Jesus given to the apostles. That's where this promise applies to us. So I want you to think about this. What does that mean for us? It means that by the Spirit, we now have this New Testament witness about who Jesus is and what it is that Jesus has come to do. And so that might not seem like a huge deal. I realize that. And part of that is that we are so used to having this. It becomes so easy to take that for granted. But I want you to think about this for a moment. What you have in your hand in front of you is the fulfillment of this promise that we're talking about in John 16. What you have in front of you is what happened when Jesus went away. And if Jesus hadn't gone away, then he wouldn't have sent his Spirit. We wouldn't have this inspired scripture before us that was carried on by the disciples. And most significantly, we wouldn't know anything about who this Jesus is. What we have now, though, is the fulfillment of that promise and this revelation of who he is. Everything that the Spirit has recorded in scripture comes from Jesus. Verse 14, it glorifies Jesus and it shines the spotlight on him and his work. So part of what we need to see is that is the work of the Spirit. The Spirit is constantly pointing away from himself and onto Jesus and onto the Father himself. Excuse me, I want you to think about this. Have you ever been out in like a rural area? Maybe you're camping out. There's not the light pollution of the city. Maybe you're out on a ranch or something like that, and you have one of those handheld spotlights, the 500 plus lumens kind that can blind you if you shine them in your own eyes, right? And if it's totally dark around you and you shine that light somewhere, your eyes will be drawn to that place naturally, right? That's the kind of work that the Spirit does for us. Shine the light upon Jesus where our eyes are drawn to him and fixed upon him. And what he does then is he enables us in all of this word to see what Jesus has done for us. The forgiveness that we have in him. The covering of our shame that we have in him. The adoption into his family that we have in him. The hope for the power of sin to be broken in us. The hope of addictions being broken. The hope of real transformation and change within us. The guarantee that death will be defeated in the end by his resurrection. That is the kind of thing that the Spirit continues to draw us to in his word. The Spirit brings this conviction, but the Spirit also points us to the source of life. And none of this would be possible if Jesus hadn't gone away to his Father. Let me close with this. There's a place in the Bible where all of this sort of comes together. It's really interesting. It's in Peter's sermon at Pentecost in Acts 2. And so what happens in Acts 2 at the beginning of the chapter is the Spirit is poured out and Peter begins to preach. And the first thing that he does is he begins to tell these people, particularly religious leaders here, of their guilt for crucifying Jesus. Listen to what he says, verse 23 of chapter 2 of Acts. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for them to be held by it. So he proclaims this message of what Jesus has done. I want you to listen to what happens when they hear this. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. See, this is the work of the Spirit. This is what the Spirit does, is convict us of our sin and of our need of Jesus, but then also to cast our eyes upon Jesus. And so the question for you is, has the Spirit done this for you? Have you experienced the conviction of your own sin in a way that you feel completely helpless, to where you can do nothing unless there is some sort of Savior for you? And have you believed in this Jesus to whom the Spirit is pointing? It might even be that you've never done that before and that right now you have a desire to do that. That is actually the Spirit's work in you right now. This is the Jesus that offers himself to you and invites you to put your faith in him, to receive this gift of the Spirit, to turn from your sin and turn to him. Let me pray for us. Father, we are grateful for this convicting work of your Spirit, and Lord, for the way in which your Spirit shines the light upon your Son. We pray, Lord, that we would come unto him, that we would find rest in him, that we would find life in him, that we would find salvation in him. And we pray this all in his name and for his glory. Amen.